Let us say amen. Again, I'm just so thankful and grateful for the opportunity to be for you. Got a little over anxious and got up a little bit early, so I have to make sure that I stay on cue. Again, I'm thankful and grateful for the opportunity to be before you to share the bread of life, the word of God. The Bible tells us in the book of James, the first chapter and verse number 21, that we are to lay aside all superfluity and naughtiness, and we are to receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save our souls. Make no mistake about it, if you're visiting here with us, this sermon is about the salvation of the soul. And there are things that you need to receive from God's word as it pertains to the gospel in order for you to obey before it is everlasting too late. And if you are visiting with us, you need to understand that you are indeed our honored guest. You are a very important person, a VIP here at 9th and Main today. And we love you, and we wish you to have an open heart, an open mind, and an open Bible. We find a biblical example in the book of Acts, the 17th chapter and verse number 11, where the Bible describes that they of Berea were more noble than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul was articulating were so. And so we teach a gospel that indeed can be defended. And you don't have to take anyone's word for it, or you don't have to take anybody at face value. You are supposed to be searching the scriptures diligently to make sure what comes out of the pulpit is indeed biblically sound. And we are going to be discussing all week, Lord willing, the unadulterated concept of what the gospel message is all about, and how the gospel message indeed reflects the goodness of God. And for a little while this morning, we are going to be speaking from the subject of the ransom of God's redemption. Again, the ransom of God's redemption. In the scripture text that was read in Galatians 3 and 13, we see that Christ became a curse for us, because it had already been written, citing back to Deuteronomy, the 21st chapter and 23rd verse, that cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. We have to understand in our society that sin has consequences. Jesus himself, through God's wonderful word, chose Paul out of due season, who articulated by way of the Holy Spirit in Romans 6 and 23 that the wages or penalty of sin is death. And that originates to what transpired in the garden, which every man subsequently has adopted, which is transgression before Almighty God. So in the garden, God saw that it was good. The Ecclesiastes 7:29 text says, "Lo, this I have found, when God made man, he made man upright." That doesn't mean man came from evolution. That doesn't mean that man evolved from monkeys. I didn't come from a monkey. I know some of us act like sometimes we came from monkeys. But in actuality, God made man not as a caveman who could not speak. He made man upright. But man sought out his own inventions. God in the garden, perfection and immortality given to man, said you can eat of every tree in the garden, except do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't even touch it, because the day that thou shalt eat of it, thou shalt surely die. Thou shalt surely die. Now Adam ate of that fruit of that tree, but he still lived 930 years subsequent to that. What comes in with way of consequence when sin enters in is the curse of God. the curse of God. And the curse of God enabled God to address the woman in Genesis 3 and 16 and now said that childbearing pain will be greatly increased. The Bible says that from now on, thou desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. God addressed the man who was also in sin and gave him the curse and said, now by the sweat of your brow is how the earth will yield forth fruit unto you. If you want to eat, you are going to have to till the ground because of the sin that you have committed. He said, thorns and thistles, now shall the earth bring forth unto you until the day that you die, because from dust you came, and from dust thou shalt return. The curse of sin is death, and we all have a pending appointment with physical death. In Hebrews 9 and 27, it says, it is appointed unto all men once to die. That means there is an inevitable appointment for every man that was born. We are going to meet death one way or another. Whenever there is an appointment that I don't want to have, I tell my secretary, look, get on my BlackBerry calendar and avoid that appointment. But there is one appointment with Almighty God that we are all going to face that is unavoidable. And that is due to the consequence of sin, which is the curse. And we have to understand the process by which the curse shall be lifted. And the process that the curse can be lifted is exclusively Jesus Christ our Lord. Some of you are looking at me kind of funny and you're wondering, what are you talking about in terms of the curse? Well, if you get in front of a mirror now and you take a snapshot, and if you take a snapshot and you come back in 20 years and take another snapshot, I assure you there will be a difference. The Bible says in 1 Kings 2 and 2, David told his young son Solomon, I go the way of all the earth. He was referring to the aging process. If you allow time to transpire, we are not getting any younger. We are going to all suffer the effects of aging. We are going to develop gray hairs. Doesn't matter if we dye them, brothers, and get just for men. We are all going to develop them naturally. We are going to develop wrinkles because we are going back to the process of physical corruption because of the curse of sin. Every man has the penalty of the curse of sin in his life. It says in Romans 3 and 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the goodness of the gospel is the mechanism by which the curse of sin, the curse of death, the curse of the grave can be lifted, and it is lifted exclusively through the power of Almighty Jesus. And he had to pay the ransom for our sins in full in order for the power of sin not to overcome us. And we understand the gospel, Isaiah 53 and 1, who shall believe our report? The report is a story, and the story has to be compelling to each and every one of us today, because we put ourselves in the position of needing a redeemer who is able to pay the ransom note. I was elated and excited about the opportunity to come here to San Angelo this morning. Brother Rick Popejoy is a good and dear friend. But if I came here today and somebody grabbed me and threw me in the back of a dark van and kidnapped me, that would really cloud my San Angelo experience. They would say, we have your guest minister. They would call on the phone to Brother Raphael and Brother Reed and to Brother Pope Joy, and they would have a scrambler as a kidnapper, and they say, we got your guest minister. We are going to send our terms. The terms would be in a ransom note. And the ransom note would try to be untraceable. They would cut up magazines to be able to decipher the letters so no forensics could trace them. And all the while, when I'm in a basement here, hypothetically, I'm thinking one unassailable thing. I'm thinking, please just pay the ransom. These folks are serious. These folks don't want to wish me any harm. They jeopardize danger. They are going to start cutting off fingers, potentially. I don't want to be harmed. I just want to leave whole. Now, Brother Pope Joy picks up the phone and says, we don't negotiate with kidnappers. It hangs up. I'm going to be in a very difficult position. If Brother Raphael says, you know what, Brother Pope Joy, you know what, Brother Reed, we want to save some fiscal money. Yeah, we like Brother Friend, but let's try to see if we can pull a fast one. Let's get the briefcase and let's put the dollar bills on top and let's put paper underneath to say, I would be trying to say, don't try that plan. Just pay the money if it's available. Value my life more than money. And when God saw us in a state of sin, a state of death, a state of degradation, he was willing to pay the ultimate ransom terms. The Bible says that we have not been redeemed, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 18 and following, by gold or corruptible things. But what we have been redeemed by is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. When the elders were together at Miletus in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28, Paul addresses them by saying, take heed to yourselves and to the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased. And he has purchased it with his own blood. The only price for redemption, the only price that could be paid for us to avoid an eternal separation with Almighty God is the price of precious innocent blood. So Jesus Christ had to be sent. His blood had to be shed. And the blood that was shed enables the ultimate blessing, which means death, sin, and the grave will not get the best of us. We have the opportunity to articulate what Job did all the way back in Job 19 and 25, which says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Ephesians 1 and 7, the Bible says, in whom we have forgiveness, even through his blood, the redemption of sins. And so we have to articulate the process by which we are redeemed and the process by which the curse is lifted. I have a 7-year-old niece, and she is the apple of my eye. But she is in the phase where she absolutely loves Disney movies. And so whenever I'm babysitting, I know what to do in order to get her quiet. I just pop in the Disney movie, and the Disney movie of choice now is Beauty and the Beast. And Beauty and the Beast is something that she loves to be able to watch. And even though I've seen that silly movie now 70 times, every time she acts as if I have not and says, Uncle, Uncle, here's the part where the curse is lifted. And if she as a 7-year-old can understand the compelling nature of the story, the part where the curse is lifted, we can certainly understand the process of the gospel redemption and how the blood was shed on Calvary's cross and the blood was necessary for the curse of sin to be lifted and for us all to get access to the redemption that is exclusively in in His name. It's funny how we get very cavalier with curses. And we start talking about sports curses. And the Boston Red Sox, because they had not won the World Series in 86 years, and they had traded away Babe Ruth, they developed what was called the curse of the Bambino. And they, when the curse was lifted and they won, they said the curse must be over. And the Chicago Cubs have a good team this year. And all the way back in 1908, they had some billy goat there, and they thought some man cursed them, and that's why they couldn't win, as if God is a Yankees fan, or God is a Cardinals fan. That's not the way that curses work. Curses work by way of consequences of God towards man. The very next story in Genesis chapter 4, we see two brothers by the name of Cain and Abel. And we realize that Cain slew Abel in his wickedness. God called Cain and asked the question, "Where is thou brother?" Cain had the nerve to get flippant with Almighty God. And he said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" God responds to him, "What hast thou done? The blood of thy brother speaketh unto me." God cursed Cain and said, "A vagabond shall thou be all the days of thy life. The earth shall not produce fruit unto thee." And Cain responded, "My punishment is too great for me to bear." It's funny how we can do the crime and then not be prepared to do the time. And the time that we deserve for the crimes of the iniquity, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, that has separated us from Almighty God, we deserve the time of eternal destruction. But God, in His great love, has sent the process by which the curse can be lifted, by which the ransom can be paid, and it is paid through the shedding of our beloved Savior's precious blood. And that's why we preach and we proclaim the goodness of the gospel through the preaching of the cross, where Christ became the curse and died in our stead. It tells us about the penalty of sin in Deuteronomy 27 and 26, where the Bible says, "Cursed is every man who does not do all of the things that are contained in this law." It also gives us that very point in Jeremiah 11 and verse number 3, of those who transgress the covenant, they receive the curse. And so the only person who was in human history not deserving and entitled to the curse of the consequence of sin was Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4 and 15, it says that He was tempted in all points by which a man could be tempted, yet He was without sin. It says the same thing in 1 Peter 2 and 22, that He knew no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. And so the gospel is about Jesus going to the cross. Because in the Old Testament, the Bible had already described that as the curse of death. In Deuteronomy 21 and 23, it says, "Cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree." So the death of propitiation was going to be the ultimate curse that our undeserving Savior was willing to experience on our behalf. And so we read about the passion of the story so that it can affect our mindset, so that we can have a gratitude of thanksgiving. So if Brother Popejoy, you come with that briefcase and the blindfold is removed, I'm going to jump into your arms. I'm going to hug you. I'm going to say thank you, because I knew what was pending and I knew the process now of deliverance. And as we go through the agony of mourning the story of Jesus, when we fully mourn it, when we fully appreciate it, we can let our sorrow be turned into joy after we've obeyed it and after the curse has fully been lifted. What makes the difference is the blood. It's interesting. I flew into Dallas, Texas on yesterday. And one of the things from a historical perspective that I'm always mindful of in Dallas was what transpired in November of 1963. And some of y'all were living during that horrific event in 1963 in November, where John F. Kennedy was shot and killed and assassinated. And I was watching a biography on the History Channel of those compelling events. And it's interesting, when they gunned down the president in broad daylight, about 3 hours later, they asked the First Lady, Jacqueline Kennedy, to go address a hurting nation. And one of the chief executives at CBS phoned in and said that Jacqueline Kennedy had to change her clothes because on her dress was the dress that she was wearing that day, and the brain fragments and the skull fragments of her slain husband were still on her garments. And so the CBS executive had to tell the First Lady, could you please change? That's too horrific. Jacqueline Kennedy responded, absolutely not. I'm not going to change. I want everyone to see this garment. And I want everyone to see the blood. I want everyone to see it so that they can have a visceral depiction of what they did to my husband. And it's the same mindset about being a member of the Lord's church. We are not evasive. We are not avoiding when it comes to what transpired with our beloved Savior. We go through the agony of Him becoming our curse because it is to uplift what they did to Him and what God did through what they did to Him. Again, the curse. The Bible talks about it as thorns and thistles in Genesis chapter 3, verses number 17 through 18. There's a very interesting scripture if you turn to the book of Hebrews, the 6th chapter and verse number 8, as we talk about the ransom being lifted. The book of Hebrews, the 6th chapter and verse number 8, it gives us some important imagery about the gospel. It says, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. It is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. The ending of that which bears thorns is to be burned. We realize Hebrews 13 and 13 says he was to be burned without the camp, which means outside of the city of Jerusalem, the body was to be disposed. But before it is burned, we understand that it first had to bear thorns and thistles and be nigh and close unto cursing. The gospel story is the most compelling and convicting story in human history. It is the process by which our curse is lifted, and He bore our curse. He bore our grief. He bore our sorrow, and He bore it in ultimate humiliation. Pilate in John 19:1, the Bible says he commanded that a crown of thorns be plaited, the thorns and the thistles from the curse of sin, and for it to be placed on his head. Now, these thorns and thistles aren't those little cute rosebud bushes you send your wife on Valentine's Day. These are inch-long thorns. They are plaited and they are pressed in his skull to allow for ultimate bleeding. He is led, John 19, verse number 2, through the scourging and the crown of thorns plaited. They scourged him in order to produce the blood for the curse to be lifted. They had what was called a cat of nine tails, a flagellum. And it's called a cat of nine tails because it's a rod about a foot in length. It has nine leather straps with bone tip fragments that are attached to it. They put him on a post. They whip him mercilessly. I know some of us Bible scholars, we go to 2 Corinthians 11, 24 and following, and we talk about how Paul was beat on 39 times, but that was the Jewish maximum. The Romans had no such law. They had to humiliate him And he had to be nigh unto cursing. This man who had gone about doing good. This man who had healed the sick, given sight to the blind, who had called out the demons, who had fed the 5,000. They put him in the ultimate experience of humiliation and scorning so that he can receive the penalty that we deserve and that he can be ransomed and pay the note for which we were held in captivity. There's two scriptures that I want you to consider very closely this morning. The first is in the book of Hosea, the 13th chapter and verse number 14. In Hosea, the 13th chapter and verse number 14. And then we will take a look at the book of Psalm, the 49th division and verse number 15. In Hosea 13 and 14, the Bible says, I will ransom them. I will pay the note from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. The book of Psalm, the 49th division, and verse number 15. The Bible gives us further imagery about this process of redemption and why the gospel is such good news. Psalm 49 and verse number 15. The Bible says, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. The way that we are ransomed through the power of the grave is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why we always have to describe the process of our redemption, because it puts the hearer and the listener in a necessary state of mourning. This is a true story. I flew out here on yesterday, but on Friday I got two visitors. And the visitors had white dress shirts. They were short. They had blue blazers and they had a black tie. And they had the inscription on their placard called Elder Park and Elder Singh. And they couldn't have been any older than 20 years old. And so they knock on the door, and I said, oh, goodness, I got some visitors. And I am very excited about these visitors because I love discussing the scriptures. And they were from the Mormon church. And so we were discussing the process of redemption. I left alone the fact that they weren't even old enough, 21, to rent a car, let alone be an elder. But never mind that. I wanted to get to the distinction. I wanted to get to the dichotomy of the gospel message. And so as I began to describe the suffering of Christ, the crown of thorns that he wore, how they beat him and whipped him mercilessly, the blindfold and the robe, I asked, do you proclaim any of these things in order for a necessary understanding to receive the gospel? They said no. And I said, not. And they put the Bible down and they picked up another book. And this is a blue book that had a very important word on the front. It said, the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. And I just pointed at the word another, and I said, I have a fundamental problem with the term another. Because there is not another gospel. There is not another redemption. There is not another means for the ransom to be paid. Paul told the church at Galatia, in Galatians 1, 6 through 8, he said, I marvel. I'm amazed that you are so soon removed from the hope of the gospel. And you are called unto, there's the word, another gospel. But Paul quickly negated and said, which is not another, but there are some who pervert the gospel of Christ. Some who change. Some who distort. Some who undermine the gospel. It is never another. There is only one hope in your calling. And then he immediately told me, it's okay for us to have another testament because the angel Moroni came down. And that's what I had. I try not to be rude, but I had to interject. I said, I don't care if it's the angel Moroni. I don't care if it's the angel Macaroni. Let me keep reading the passage which says, though we or an angel from heaven, if we come down and we preach another gospel, it says, let him be accursed. The curse is in proclaiming anything different other than the mechanism by which we are saved through the gospel. Another testament is not the gospel. A social gospel is not the gospel. A prayer by a sinner, a sinner's prayer, is not the gospel. Come put your hand on the radio so you can be saved. Come accept Jesus as your personal savior so you can be. All these things are accursed. The gospel is in its singularity in terms of the message and the description of the story by which we have to respond to in order to be saved. We put ourselves in a place of degradation, of needing someone to pay the ransom, and only God's great love could be manifest in that he would send his only begotten son to the cruel and agonizing treatment. The blessing of Jesus is that he knew the ransom had to be paid, and he was willing to meet the terms. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, and verse number 24, he says the Son of Man goes his way, that it was written of him. But he says, woe unto him who betrays the Son of Man, in reference to Judas Iscariot. He said it would have been worse for him if he had never been born. Why that imagery? Because the curse of the betrayer of the Son of Man was already prophesied. It said in Deuteronomy 27 and verse number 25 for your notes, it says, cursed is the man who betrays innocent blood. Judas even repented. In Matthew 27, 2 through 5, he tries to exchange the 30 pieces of silver because he realizes what's going to transpire with the crucifixion. The Pharisees don't want anything with him. They say, see thou to it, because it was not lawful, because he had betrayed innocent blood. And so as we go put ourselves back into the mindset of a man who loved us, we see him betrayed by a familiar friend. Psalm 41 and verse number 9, it gives us the imagery about the betrayal. It says, my brother who hath eaten bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. It wasn't just the physical torture that Jesus went through on our behalf. It was the psychological effects of betrayal and also abandonment. They all said on the final night of their lives, though all men be offended, we shall not be offended. We are ready to go to prison. We are ready to die for you this night. We are not going to let anything happen, but it had already been written about the process of our redemption in Zechariah 13 in verse number 7. It says, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall scatter. When they came against Jesus with lanterns, with swords, and with clubs, they all forsook him. Peter said, lo, though all men are offended of thee, I will not deny thee this night. Jesus said, okay, you want to talk about this night, Peter. Before the cock crows twice, you shall deny me on three separate occasions. So when they seized Jesus, we see Peter warming himself by the fire. They associate him with Jesus, and he says, I was not with him. That happens another time, about an hour later. And the third time, the doorkeeper asks him and says, I know you were with him because your speech betrays you. He had an accent of me in a Galilean. I got a California accent, Lord have mercy. It just shows where I come from. And some of y'all have some Texas accents. That's all right. It shows where your roots are. So she knew who Peter was. But Peter says, not only was I not with him, I don't even know him. The same man who had pulled out a sword to cut people earlier in the night. Now he's presented with the consequences of the crucifixion. He turns and looks at Jesus, Luke 22 and 60. He remembers everything that Jesus said. He sees the imminent suffering. And this same man who was described as a rock, he goes away and he weeps bitterly. The story of the crucifixion, the story of the ransom, the story of the redemption, it shows us how we can fall short. It's very interesting. They were talking, the Mormons were, about baptism. And they were saying, you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. And I'm just smiling here, we're just drinking coffee, I'm just smiling. Because I know exactly where they're going to go. And they're going to go to that thief on the cross. And sure enough, they go to the thief on the cross. And in John 19 and verse number 18, it says that our Savior, he was crucified with a transgressor on the right and a transgressor on the left. He was numbered, Isaiah 53 and 12, with the transgressors. And so the false point that he was trying to articulate was just because Jesus said that this day thou shalt be with me in paradise to the thief on the right, that means I don't have to get baptized right now. The first problem with that theory is to who's to say the thief on the cross had not already been baptized. Mark 1 and 5 says all that came from Judea received the baptism of John. So how do we know that thief was not baptized? I know people, unfortunately, that have gotten baptized and have stole afterwards. But nevertheless, even if he had not been baptized, the Church of Christ had not yet been established. The Church of Christ could only be established after the death of Jesus. That means that a testament is not in effect until the death of the testator. So, Brother Raphael, if you unfortunately pass and everybody is here at the funeral and I approach your wife and I say, how you doing, sister? And she says, good to see you, Brother French. And I say, I need to speak to you about the will. And she says, well, what about, Brother French? We have Brother Raphael's will. And I said, yeah, I understand that, but I made some changes. And you know, all the stereo and all the personal property, I crossed that out and I put my name there. So all that stuff is now going to go to me. There's going to be a problem with that. Because in every human system, that is unlawful and illegal. Paul made that point in Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 15. When a man has a covenant, nobody can subsequently come behind it and disannul it. So Jesus, when he died, Jesus, when he rose from the grave, Jesus, when he was seen alive for 40 days, Jesus, when he ascended on high, Jesus, when he sent the Spirit on the 50th day, the day of Pentecost, when the Church of Christ was established, when all things were under his feet, established a covenant by which we get redemption, by which the curse can be lifted. And nobody in human history subsequently can change the covenant that was already consecrated with his precious blood. The curse is lifted through the gospel testimony, because Hebrews 9 and 22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission. And he shed it in ultimate agony, being nailed and hanged to a piece of wood, though he were completely innocent. Paul describes it in Romans 5, 8 and following, for a righteous man, some would scarcely die. Some would jeopardize their life for a righteous man. But the Bible says for somebody who's completely wicked, nobody is going to peradventure to die. But God in his great love, when we were yet without strength, Christ came and he died for the ungodly. He bore the crown of thorns. He allowed them to spit on him, to humiliate him. They mocked him by arraying him in a gorgeous robe. They took a reed. They put it in his right hand. They took it from him and struck him upside the head to bludgeon him. He is beaten. He is bloody. He is brutalized. And that is the significance of the gospel testimony. The gospel testimony is not PG. It's too violent for that. It's too bloody for that. It's so bloody that the Savior is literally unrecognizable. If your loved one died and they were victimized by a horrific crime and you saw the pictures and you saw the images and you couldn't even recognize your spouse or you couldn't even recognize your child because they had been the victim of such trauma that they were unrecognizable, it would have an effect on your heart. It would make you sorrowful. And the goodness of the gospel is that in order for our ransom to be paid, Jesus had to be completely brutalized. He had to be covered with oppression and suffering. Look at how sin looks to God in the book of Isaiah, the first chapter and verse number 6. We see the imagery about how sin looks before God and what Jesus Christ had to be clothed with in order for us to be saved. Isaiah, the first chapter and verse number 6 describes it so profoundly and so vividly in terms of our emotions. It pricks our heart. It says, from the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. They beat him from head to toe. They made him walk with his own instrument of execution. The T-bar of a cross weighs 75 to 125 pounds. They put it on his back after whipping him with the cat of nine tails and made him walk a mile, all the while laughing, scorning, and taunting. They had no pity. They had no compassion for an innocent man. They yelled things saying, "He saved others. Let's see if he can save himself." They yelled things like, "He calleth on Elijah. Let's see if Elijah saves him." The Bible says they wagged their head and they laughed at him. And he receives the treatment that the psalmist describes. Psalm 22, 15 through 16. The Bible says that dogs and evil men have compassed me about. They have pierced my hands and they have pierced my feet. The crucifixion is a cruel, cruel, agonizing death. They take your left hand. They take an 8-inch railroad spike and they hit what's called the medial nerve. And the medial nerve sends shocking pain throughout your entire body. They do the same on the right hand when you are on the ground. They put both of your feet together. And there is another medial nerve right above your foot bones. And they stick the longer 10-inch spike through that. And then they lift you up with all of your body weight hanging down. You seem like you in some good shape, brother. Seem like you go to the gym a little bit. I need to get in there myself. Bodily exercise profiteth little, though. And so you go to the gym and you doing those pull-ups, and I'm saying, man, he can really hit those pull-ups. I wonder how many pull-ups you can do if you had to do them if your life depended on it for 6 hours. I wonder how many pull-ups you could do if you were nailed between your hands and your feet after you had already been whipped and bludgeoned. We have to understand the crucifixion is such a cruel and agonizing death. You literally go into cardiac arrest through asphyxiation, through suffocation. He's pulling himself up to be able to breathe, and he's receiving the curse that we deserve. Cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. Before he even went to the crucifixion, Pilate paraded him to the audiences. In John 19, verse number 5, he said, "Behold the man." Everybody looked at him and nobody took pity. And I find that unimaginable, because this man had been going about doing openly good. Whenever there is a capital offense, you have what is called character witnesses to be able to come and speak on the defendant's behalf. The most heinous criminals, Charles Manson, the Menendez brothers, Timothy McVeigh, all of them had people to come and speak at least on their behalf, but Jesus had nobody. You mean to tell me this man who fed 5,000 people couldn't get one person to come and testify when he was facing death? You mean to tell me that he had healed people who were blind and now given them sight and not one person could come testify? You mean to tell me that he had healed people who had had leprosy, 10 Samaritans, and not one could come back and testify to his goodness? He was left all alone. He was left abandoned. And that's why we have to proclaim him as a man acquainted with grief and acquainted with sorrow, because by his stripes we are healed. By his wounds the ransom note was paid. He was bruised for our iniquities. I'm going to tell you a story as we draw to a close. There was a son who had an attitude problem all growing up. And his parents, he used to say the most disrespectful things to his parents. And his parents, rather than getting angry, every time they really hurt him, the parents, they would go out to a tree in the backyard and they would take a nail and they would place the nail in the tree. And so on his 22nd birthday, when he was getting ready to move out of the house, he went into the backyard and he said, "Mom and Dad, what is this tree all about?" And they said, "Well, son, every time you said something that really hurt us, that really humiliated us, that really embarrassed us, we put a nail in this tree." And all he could see were the nails in the tree. And so he moved out ashamed. And he said, "Mother and Father, whenever I do something to atone for what I've done, whenever I make you proud, whenever I make you unashamed, I want you to go and I want you to remove the nails from the tree." It was his 63rd birthday, and both his parents were killed. And he went back to the backyard in his parents' house, and he looks at the tree. And he breaks down, and he starts crying. And he tells his best friend of the story, and his best friend tries to comfort him and says, "Well, at least all of the nails are removed. At least you did right these last 41 years in getting all that removed. So why are you so sorrowful?" He said, "I'm crying because the scars remain. The wounds are still there." And so as we understand the story of the significance of redemption, we realize his wounds are important and his wounds are still there. In Hebrews 6:6, discussing us sinning willfully, when we make the decisions to be contrary to Christ, it says we crucify the Son of God afresh, meaning we take him right back to the pain of his crucifixion because he loved us so. Wounds remain. There are some things you do that you can't take back, no matter how much you wish them. And what we have to regard the crucifixion in terms of getting close to Christ, Philippians 3:10, I need to know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. I could do nothing so that he could avoid being crucified 2,000 years ago, but I can give him my life now. I can obey him now. I can live faithful, and I can honor the sacrifice that he made with his body. And that's why worship, brothers and sisters, is not a play excursion. Taking the broken body and the shed blood is very serious. When he said, "This is my body which is broken for you," he was referring to Hebrews 10:5, only his body could be the sacrifice. When he said, "This is my blood which is shed for you," it was shed for the remission of sins. Our minds don't need to be on the Cowboys. They don't need to be on what happened yesterday in college football. It doesn't need to be on brunch. When we are thinking of the Lord's Supper, our mind needs to be exclusively back on Calvary. It's funny, when we have summer, we have all of these elaborate summer vacations in California and uptown. They go, members, they have resources. They go to Hawaii and they go to the Bahamas and they go to nice places like Miami. And they say, "Brother Fred, where are you going?" And I say, "I can't afford to go to Hawaii. I can't afford to go to the Bahamas. But I got a place to take you, and it's a place necessary for you to be saved. And the place that I gotta take you for you to be saved is the place called Calvary, Gethsemane, in your mind. And if I take you back there, you will see the process of your redemption. When I take you back to the punches, the spits, the taunts, the lies and the false accusations, he opened up his mouth, not a word. He had the resources to call 12 legions of angels if he didn't want to suffer on our behalf. But he endured it all with a mindset that said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." The gospel message, Jesus dying on a tree, hung for the world to see, spread out with nails in his hands and through his feet, a crown of thorns on him, beaten and bludgeoned unrecognizably. It's enough to make a grown man cry. A grown man mourn. Because there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. If I'm thankful for Brother Popejoy paying the ransom for me to be saved in terms of my life, how much more thankful should I be that God didn't just pay money at his disposal? He sent his own precious son to shed blood. So that not just my life can be saved, that the curse can be lifted. No man can come back from the grave. But Jesus said in John 10:17, "I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up." You see, we all have the power to lay down our life. We can go jump off a building and lay down our lives, or we can commit suicide, but we don't have the power to come back. Jesus said, "I got the power to give it up, and I have the power to take it back again." And that is the power of purchase, the power of his blood, the power of propitiation. And that same power is the power of the gospel. So in order for you to live forever, your sin has to be remitted. The only way for your sin to be remitted is he had to shed the blood. The only way for you to understand that is that story has to be preached. I love Brother Raphael biblical stories. I love biblical stories about Jesus. I love how he walked on water, but he didn't shed any blood walking on water. I love the story of the transfiguration, but there was no blood shed in transfiguration. I love the story of when he called out the demon. The demon was many. It was legion. It went out of the man. It went into pigs. The pigs flew off the cliff. I love that. That's a powerful story, but there was no shed blood. I can't just tell you those stories without also telling you the story by which his blood was shed. And that story about the blood being shed, it makes us all want to mourn. It makes us all want to be appreciative. It makes us all want to be thankful. And it makes us all want to respond. And the manner in which we are responding is to a lifted up Savior that is begging us to come and be a part of his yoke. He said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me." That means if you want to get to God the Father in glory, you have to come through me. And the only way to come through me is you first got to come to me. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." We think we have our problems. We think we have our issues. We think we have our afflictions. We don't have problems and burdens like Jesus had on the last night of his life. But he bore our burdens. He endured the cross. He despised the shame, the humiliation, the stripping, the scourging, and the flogging. He yelled out something very important from the cross when he was hanging for 6 long hours. He said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted from Psalm 22:1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me, forgotten about me?" God the Father didn't forget about his son, but he had to be willing to allow his son to face this ultimate penalty so that the ransom can be paid, so that redemption could be had, so that the curse and the penalty of sin can be lifted. And that's why Paul said so triumphantly in 1 Corinthians 15, verses number 56 through 57, "We are more than conquerors," Romans 8:37, "through him who loved us." He said, "Death, where is thy sting? The grave no longer has power because death is swallowed up in victory. I know that even if I lose my life this day, I can go live with God eternally because the ransom note has been paid and the curse has been lifted." And if you want access to the redemption, if you want access to eternity, it occurs one way. There is no other gospel. Don't be fooled. Don't be bewitched. You come mourning, you come responding, and you come based upon the significance of his blood that purchased the church of Christ. I was watching a Civil War memorial, and it was very interesting to me that in the Civil War, the best soldiers didn't have guns on the battlefield. The best soldier in the camp, they bared the flag. Bearing the flag was more important than your own life in terms of vitality, because in the battle, the flag had to keep moving forward. So if they gunned down the man who was bearing the flag, the next best soldier would literally disregard his, that would have been tough for me, disregarded his gun, picked up the flag, and kept the flag moving forward. What are you trying to say? In the church of Christ, we need to be concerned about one thing in the battle. We need to pick up the blood-stained banner, which is the cross of Christ, and keep the cross moving forward. If a man's going to be saved, he has to have an appreciation of what transpired 2,000 years ago at Calvary. That's why even in the Old Testament in Exodus 22:14, Jehovah was described as Jehovah Nisi, which means God is my banner. And our banner is the blood-stained banner. And we lift it up so that people can understand what is necessary for them to be saved. Can you see him hanging up there, yelling out, "It is finished"? The Bible says he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The centurion came, stuck him in the side, John 19:34. Forthwith came blood and water. The ransom is paid through blood and water. You go down into the pure, we got some water back there, right? Amen. Because I do gospel meetings sometimes. Sometimes brothers don't have the water ready. I said, "I'm going to be preaching the cross." I said, "We got the water ready," and I hear faucets running. I said, "Y'all don't have enough faith." If we preach the cross, I believe somebody in here is willing to give their life to Almighty God. When you go down in the pure water, you get access to the blood. Well, Brother French, I can't see the blood. We walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7. And not by sight. It is down there spiritually. You go down into the water in order to access the blood, and that is when the curse is lifted. That is when death no longer has dominion. That is when Christ pays the ransom. You are added to the church of Christ. We don't vote you in. You don't join anything. It is only the Lord who adds you to the church of Christ when you are responsive to the cross. We proclaim and we preach a lifted up, beaten, battered, and bloody, bludgeoned Savior because it causes the people to mourn. They went away, Luke 23:48, beating their chests. The day of Pentecost came, and they were told that That same man that you killed and you crucified. Acts 2:36, God made him both Lord and Christ. When they heard that, they were pricked in their heart. They knew that they were culpable. They knew that they were damnable. The Bible says, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter responded, you need to repent. They need to be baptized. Not just some of you, every last one of you. For what reason? For the forgiveness or for the remission of sins. Because sin, based upon the curse, is a terminal disease. If you have cancer, cancer is terminal. You have to endure chemotherapy in order for the cancer to go into remission. Because if the cancer does not go into remission, you will die. Sin is terminal. And if sin does not go into remission, you will die not just physically, you will die spiritually and eternally. The only way for the sin to go in remission is under the water. The gospel is preached, the gospel is proclaimed, and the gospel is to be obeyed so that the grave does not get the best of you, so that sin, death, and the devil will not get the victory, so that you can give the victory towards Almighty God. Jesus suffered the loss of his life so that we can gain access to the remission and the redemption of the soul. We respond to that by hearing the gospel and believing. Not just that he died, how he died, why he died, and the significance for my life now moving forward. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe that he established the Church of Christ. We believe this is the mechanism by which we are to be saved. And we respond to it. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith it is impossible to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. Reward of those who diligently seek him. We come repenting because of the goodness of God. Romans 2:4. The goodness of God, it leads to repentance. Romans 3:4 is in my mind because it says, let God be true and every man be a liar. Men are telling lies in every denomination about how men must be saved. It's time to let God be true. And it's time to respond to the message of what you need to do in order to be added to the Church of Christ. You have to come down confessing the sweetest name on mortal tongue. Confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. The centurion soldier saw the crucifixion. Matthew 27:50. He saw the great earthquake. He saw the rocks be torn in two. He saw the veil of the temple be rent in twain. The graves were opened. The dead rose after the resurrection. The Bible says he beheld the sun going black at midday to fulfill Amos 8:9. He looked around and he said, surely this man was the Son of God. The crucifixion and the understanding puts you in a place of salvation. Romans 10:10, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We're going to sing an invitational hymn. The final step for you to be saved is for you to be baptized and added to the one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one spirit we're all baptized into one body. The death on the cross, the burial, and the resurrection. Romans 6:3, know ye not, as many of us as have been baptized there into his death. What about his burial? Colossians 2:12, we're buried with him in baptism. Well, what about the resurrection? Romans 6:4, if we have therefore been planted in the likeness of his death, we shall also be planted in the likeness of his resurrection. We put you down in water so you can get the blood. We raise you immediately in the newness of life, and you are added to the Church of Christ, and you live faithful with the mindset of the cross on your mind so that you can have glory. I would actually call if Brother Popejoy paid that ransom. Brother Popejoy, you could be my new best friend. We would be two peas in a pod. You would have a difficult time getting rid of me. If you saved me from what was pending, I would dedicate my friendship to you, and I would stick to you like another right hand. That's how we need to be with Jesus, knowing that he was sent to the cross so that our soul can be redeemed. We're going to sing an invitational hymn. If you need to respond to the gospel, if you need to obey the gospel, if you're even a member of the Lord's church and you've gone astray, and you need the prayers of the righteous, we are going to make that opportunity available for you now. You don't come taking a test or having a 2-week trial period. You come right now believing in your heart in the crucifixion, responding to the gospel, and to receive the blood. The song leader is going to come down now. We're going to sing an invitational hymn. If you need to respond to the gospel, now is your opportunity as we all together stand and sing a song of invitation.